text for this morning's message is taken from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. A very familiar passage of Scripture indeed, and yet a passage of Scripture whose truth is quite neglected or remains unknown to this generation. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I want to spend some time this morning reviewing the foregoing five messages in this series, which we have entitled, What is the Gospel? We began with two messages to prepare us for knowing what the gospel is. These two messages, I believe, are extremely important because they get to the heart of the issue as to why people can sit in a church service, a religious meeting, and come away absolutely unaffected. The first message was entitled, The Vital Importance of Understanding the Gospel. The Word of God tells us, So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Thus, when we sit under preaching, we must do so with an attitude to listen, to hear, and to understand. In our present series on Sunday afternoon, we are dealing again with a very basic issue, and that is how to study the Bible. One of the reasons to be a Bible student is that we might be prepared for preaching. And there are certain things that are necessary to understand the truth of the gospel. Number one, we must enter these doors with an attitude of a prepared heart. I could ask, I only do so rhetorically, as to how many, before they came into this building this morning, spent some time in prayer that their hearts might be prepared to receive divine truth. We must then have a God consciousness. We must also be prepared to listen. We must be prepared to learn. We must be prepared to understand. And we must be prepared to act upon that truth that is taught and impressed upon our minds and hearts. Only in this way will we be able to partake of the truth of God that is declared from the pulpit. Thus we began our series not with what the gospel is, but rather with the strategic and vital importance of understanding the gospel. In a church service some time ago, several years ago, I was giving a discourse and making an illustration, and I used the term evidential apologetics. There are two approaches to defending the faith. Defending the faith, as you well know, is called apologetics. Apa, off or from, legeo, to speak from a certain position and defend that position. So apologetics is a theological term for defending the faith. And I was giving an illustration having to do with the subject, and I mentioned the term evidential apologetics. The two approaches are that we either reason to the Scriptures, seeking to credential the Bible from an outside source through evidence, or we reason from the Scripture and we presuppose the self-authenticating ministry of the Spirit of God to credential the Scriptures. I mentioned the term presuppositional apologetics, and I noticed a change in the countenance of two of the visitors. After the service, they came to me and they said, "We understood nothing of what you said this evening." And I said, "You did to a point, did you not?" And they said, "Until you mentioned the term presuppositional apologetics, from that point onward, we never understood a thing you said." Listening to preaching means there might be some things that you don't understand, but you keep listening. Until the pieces begin to fall together. And that is why we're doing this series, to evangelize the congregation. Piece by piece, we are building the truth and reality of what is the gospel. Looking at it as its essential truths, then historically and doctrinally, beginning with creation, beginning in the Old Testament, coming up through the Mosaic legislation to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, His suffering, His perfect life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, all the realities of Christian experience, all of these things are immediately related to the gospel. Eventually, all of the aspects of truth will come together. That's what we're attempting to do, and we're attempting to do it in the simplest language that we possibly can. But you must remember that I cannot make simple what God has not made simple. And when we attempt to make simple what God has not made simple, we twist the truth and have a tendency to greatly misrepresent it. We dealt then, first of all, with the vital importance of understanding the gospel, attending the preaching with an attitude eager to learn, to listen, and to understand. Our second message then dealt with the counterpart of this truth, and we entitled it Our Understanding, Partial but Biblical. You don't have to listen to preaching or be in religious circles very long until you discover that most people do not know what they're talking about. Now, I'm not saying that in a bad sense. I'm saying it in a good sense, an actual sense. We talk about the Trinity, but no one can explain it. We say that we believe in the triunity of the Godhead, but we are finite creatures, and that truth is infinite. So to a certain degree, even though we strive to understand, even though we strive to listen, some things are going to be beyond our comprehension. Well, that causes us to think about the very nature and character of the Bible. There are things in the Bible, I am persuaded, that no one understands, even though they've written books on it. And reading those books, you know for a certainty they don't understand what they're talking about. The Bible has suffered throughout history as much as the Lord did in His suffering and death. He fulfilled the prophecy, "I was wounded in the house of my friends." And so has the Word of God, misunderstood for the most part throughout the history of Christianity. Misconstrued, misunderstood, misinterpreted, misapplied, and it's still being done today. But although the Word of God contains enigmas and mysteries and prophecies and aspects of doctrinal truth which cause many to stumble, God has made certain that the truth of salvation is easily understood. You have to know that God is a righteous, just, and holy God, as well as a God of love. And His love supplied what His righteousness and holiness demanded. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live, to suffer, to die, to be buried, to be raised again the third day, and work out that righteousness which is apprehended by faith. And you know that to reconcile yourself to God and experience forgiveness of sins by the grace of God, you are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That, to a great degree, has always remained the major theme of the Word of God, and fairly simple to understand. Of course, to believe in Christ means utter unreserved commitment to Him, but that will come in time in our studies. The essence of the truth is there. So we should not be discouraged if all the pieces do not fall into place immediately. They rarely do in anything in life, and God's Word and God's truth of salvation is no different. God accommodates Himself to man to make the path of salvation as clear as He can. So we should listen. And we should listen with a concern about our own souls. There are no spectators in God's universe. We are in the human race either reconciled to Him or avowed enemies in our sin and under wrath and condemnation. No human being can sit in a church service where the gospel is preached and be a mere spectator or onlooker. So you must come and listen with respect to your own spiritual state and with respect, if you are a Christian, for the good of your own soul. Having dealt with those two aspects, we then dealt with this study, the gospel defined and described. The gospel, the euangelion, is literally good news, a good message. And we find when we read the Word of God that the gospel is the good news of deliverance or salvation or health. The Old Testament words for salvation and the New Testament words for salvation refer to physical deliverance, physical restoration from illness, or spiritual deliverance that we would call salvation. We will term it deliverance. The gospel is the good news of deliverance from self, from sin, and from divine wrath and condemnation. It is deliverance from self because you and I need to be saved from ourselves. I see in my mind's eye the young people of this assembly who are yet unconverted, and I see into their minds and hearts this very moment the impatience, the struggle, the wantonness of leaving home and living their heart's desire apart from God and parental authority. I've been accused of reading people's minds. I was accused once in the former church. A visitor accused his brother of telling the pastor all about him. I simply knew the human heart from the Word of God. He thought there had been a conspiracy when we diagnosed the state of his soul and his secret sins and his life. I don't have to do that. The Spirit of God knows your heart, soul, thoughts, intents, and purposes. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from sin. That is, from the reigning power of sin. We are not perfect. Christians still sin, but Christians commit acts of sin according to the Word of God. But the unbeliever is a willing bond slave to sin. He or she lives under the dominating power of sin. We are compelled to sin. Sin is so much a part of us that it's the very expression of our nature and character. So we need to be saved from ourselves, we need to be saved from the reigning power of sin, and we need to be saved from divine wrath and condemnation. Don't ever begin to think that God's wrath and condemnation only come upon us at a final day. The Bible tells us, he who persists in disobedience, he that believeth not, is condemned already. The wrath of God abides on him. So there's no place for spectators under preaching. We all have a vital, personal interest in what is declared from the pulpit, from the Word of God. It's a sobering thing. We then dealt with divine grace as the power of God unto salvation. And at that point in our series of studies, we began to depart from modern religion. We're going to do so much more today. We're going to confront modern Christianity today and tell you quite clearly it is not the religion of the Word of God at all. And why? And what has happened in our society and our nation and in our civilization to the truth of the gospel in the last 200 or 300 years? But we began at that point and we had four terms. Four words that indeed give us the truth and fullness of the grace of God in His Word. Divine grace is at once a principle, a personification, a power, and a prerogative. Four things. All evangelical Christianity believes in the principle of grace. Salvation is by grace. That makes us evangelicals. That makes us gospel believers rather than those who believe that salvation is through baptism or through the sacraments. But a principle can be passive. It does not have to be active. So grace is more than a principle of unmerited favor, something we do not deserve, in the place or stead of merited wrath, what we do deserve. It is also a personification. All grace, even God's common grace, is administered through Jesus Christ our Lord. The reason that God does not immediately come down to judge the world as He did at the flood is because of the eternal purpose of God through Jesus Christ, whereby the children of ungodly, reprobate, rebellious sinners will be converted in time. Therefore, He allows the reprobate to live. Do not misunderstand the mercy of God. The reason that God may not cut you off is not because you're a morally good person, for God knows your heart and mine. It is simply because God may convert your children and therefore He allows you to live. He may allow you to build up a great estate because your children and your children's children may use that for the work of God. Grace is a principle. Grace is a personification. Grace is a power. It is a divine dynamic. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for dunamis gar theou esoterion." It is a divine dynamic, dunamis, that comes from God, for of the 5 or 6 or 7 different words for power in the language of the New Testament, dunamis, which is used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, always emphasizes the source of power. There is a power from God accompanying the gospel, so God's own are brought forth out of sin into the realm of grace. When the gospel is preached, some mock. When the gospel is preached, some procrastinate. When the gospel is preached, some could care less, but some are converted. The difference is not in the state of the heart, for all men are the same. The difference is in the attendant dunamis theou, the power or dynamic of God. This is divine grace. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Well, the word given is echariste. That's aorist passive of charis. And charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, to transliterate it into English, is the word grace. "For unto you it has been graced, given as a gift of free grace, wholly undeserved, in the behalf of Christ, to believe on Him and also to suffer for His sake." Christians are not only saved by the grace of God, but we continue to live by the grace of God. There is preaching grace. There is suffering grace. We're enabled to live and to endure suffering, to preach and to serve God, because the power of God's enabling grace sustains us. So grace is a principle, a personification, a power, and finally it is a prerogative. God grants this grace to whom He will. The truth and the glory of God's eternal, infallible, redemptive purpose in election and predestination to conform us to the image of His Son. Only in these four ways, thinking about grace in these four distinct key terms, can we come to grips with the total biblical teaching of divine grace. Leave out any of them, and our whole doctrine of grace remains unbiblical. Then in our last study, divine grace, the gospel begins with God. It is natural, normal for us to begin with man's needs. To hear the preaching from most pulpits today, we would think that God looked down in pity and grace and love toward mankind and said, "Look at the great need of man. I will send my Son to die for them so I can better their condition and make them my children." That's not true. Look at the Bible carefully. The Bible never begins with human need. It begins with a divine revelation and a declaration of divine truth. In the beginning, God. And that principle holds true throughout the totality of Scripture. We always begin with God and not with man. If we begin with man, our concept of God will be perverted. We must always begin with God, and when we open the pages of the Word of God and we see the whole glorious scheme and redemptive purpose of God that some would call the plan of salvation, what do we see? God is there initiating the salvation of man. From eternity. So we begin with God, not with man. Then when we look at the gospel itself, we see, no, the gospel doesn't answer man's needs. That's not the major issue with the gospel. The gospel answers the righteous claims of God's moral self-consistency against sinners. In other words, the gospel has primary reference to God and not to man. God cannot be just and justify the sinner apart from the gospel. God cannot arbitrarily set aside sin. Perhaps you are in school You've done something wrong in school. You're called into the principal's office. And you know that you could be expelled, but the principal's in a gracious mood that day. And he opens up your records and he looks and says that you're a tremendous student with great potential, a high IQ, and you're capable of much better grades than you're making now. And he sees that you have the potential to be a great person in the world. Because of this, he doesn't want a black mark against you. You must learn to behave yourself in school, apply yourself to your studies. I don't want to kill all of the potential that is there. This is how I'm going to deal with the situation between us. I caught you personally myself vandalizing school property. The teachers don't know. The janitors don't know. The other students don't know. This is simply between us. Here's what I'm going to do. Because I see that you could be a great student and that someday you're going to be a great man or woman and you have great potential to do much good in this world. Therefore, I'm going to give you a great advantage. We're going to say that this never happened. It's between you and me. We're simply going to erase it from the blackboard of reality. Now, people can do this. God can't. God cannot do that because He is morally self-consistent. You say, you know, I've sat in church all my life, and you're the only preacher I know that has ever talked about the moral self-consistency of God. That's true. The others are all wrong. By the moral self-consistency of God, which is the greatest thing in the universe, I mean that God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely just. And if we do not pay for the sin, someone has to. God cannot arbitrarily just say it didn't happen. Sin is a reality in God's universe, and it must be dealt with. Either in us, and in order to deal with sin, it will take eternity. And at the end of eternity, which will never end, we won't be any closer from dealing with it than when we first began. Because sin is infinite in its magnitude and potential. Or that sin is answered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the only two possibilities. Therefore, the gospel has primary reference to God's demands, not to the sinner's needs. God is not leaning over the banisters of heaven, weeping because He's done all that He can, but man's free will not incline in His direction. That is not the God of the Bible. But the gospel has primary reference to God to meet the demands of His holiness, His righteousness, His justice. And only secondarily does the gospel deal with man's needs. If this were not so, God could save men apart from the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ would have never had to become incarnate. And if He did become incarnate, He could have lived as a good teacher and teach men what was right, and didn't have to suffer and die and be raised again from the dead. Why did that have to take place? Because He was the divine propitiation. A propitiation is an appeasement whereby the demands and the wrath of God are satisfied in the death and suffering of the victim. That is the key to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel begins with God and has primary reference to God's demands. This brings us now to our message this morning, which may take 2 or even 3 Lord's days. I'm not certain. Because we are dealing now with how far we have drifted away from the truth of the biblical gospel in our modern time. To such an extent that we today have professing Christians whose lives are horribly engulfed in and twisted with all types of sin, who have a certainty of heaven in their thinking, and whose sin never bothers them at all. We have professing Christians today who are avowed practicing homosexuals. Many who sit in pews today as professing Christians give no thought to the wickedness of their lives. Can we align this to the Word of God? Absolutely not. What has gone wrong? I, in these messages, will put my finger on the real issue and trace it out in modern Christianity. God willing, this morning, next week, and perhaps even the week after that. For I am not ashamed, said Paul, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For therein is the love of God revealed. No. For therein are the emotions of God revealed. No. For therein is the indulgence of God revealed. No. The righteousness of God. Once the righteousness of God, the moral self-consistency of God, the justice of God is removed from the center of the gospel, no gospel remains. Our modern gospel has replaced divine righteousness, the moral self-consistency of God, with divine love. That love further has been stripped of its moral character into an irrational, emotional indulgence where sin no longer counts. This is what we want to deal with. And we must deal with it if we are going to answer the question, what is the gospel? I want to look first at a modern misconception of the gospel. Let me begin by situating us in history. I might call it the Christian fallacy. A fallacy is something that is a mistake in logic. It's something that does not follow logically. There is a Christian fallacy that has been with us from the middle of the second century and is certainly with us today. It's a great Christian mistake. Something about Christianity that's simply not true, but people think that it is. It's a great misunderstanding. And what is that? People naturally believe, when they come to Jesus Christ in the context of the age in which they live, and the message that they hear preached, they naturally believe that the religion of the Bible that they espouse, that they take to themselves, is the truth of the Word of God. They naturally believe that the gospel they believe in is the gospel of the Bible. They naturally think that the God they believe in is the God of the Bible, and that the Christ they believe in is the Christ of the Bible. And oftentimes, nothing could be further from the truth. Now listen to me carefully. This has nothing to do with the person's sincerity. It has nothing to do with the person's zeal. It has nothing to do with the person's genuine emotions or desires. It has to do with a departure from the truth. In the middle of the 2nd century AD, many came to believe in baptismal regeneration. There was a transition that closely followed the turn of the 1st century, the beginning of the 2nd century, the close of the apostolic age. During the apostolic age, men were chosen for the ministry by the church, because the church discerned that they were gifted by God, the Holy Spirit, to minister the Word. We find then evangelistic preachers. By the middle of the 2nd century, we find a rising priesthood, a sacerdotalism whereby a certain group of men would administer the sacraments, and through partaking of the sacraments, men and women would become Christians. Did these men and women, from the middle of the 2nd century on through to today, did it ever enter their minds at all in their religious experience that the religion they were espousing might possibly be degenerate or wrong? Not at all. They simply took it for granted that this is Christianity. And as I said, oftentimes nothing could be further from the truth. The God who leans over the battlements of heaven weeping because sinners will not come to Him, is that the God of the Bible? Absolutely not. The God who anxiously awaits with all of His power and all of His grace for man to bow his lordly free will so God can help him, is that the God of the Bible? Absolutely not. The person who, in an emotional state, makes an emotional decision, or in an intellectual state, makes a mere intellectual decision to become a Christian, is that person necessarily a child of God? No, nothing could be further from the truth. There is an act of the will, but in an entirely different context. The Jesus who died for all mankind without exception to make man savable. So if he adds his will and ability and determination to it, he can be saved. Is this the Jesus of the Bible? Absolutely not. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's counter to page after page after page in God's holy writ. It's a denial of all of the types of the Old Testament sacrifices that build up to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But, naturally we believe, when we become Christians, whatever that means, that the Christianity that we espouse to ourselves and trust ourselves in is the true religion of the Bible. And most of the time, nothing could be further from the truth. Let me survey this. There has been a change, and I'm speaking simply now about modern evangelical fundamentalist Christianity for the most part. There has been a change, a shift, a modification that has subtly taken place in religious thinking, which has affected every aspect of God's truth. Our concept of God has changed. He has become mutable, that is, changeable. The righteous God of the Old Testament, thundering out His law, is now the loving, benign, heavenly Father of the New Testament, who does not require that high moral standard, but simply the concession of man's free will. Righteousness has been replaced by love. Our concept of divine love has changed. We are left with a divine love that is now either descriptive of the entire character of God, that He is love and nothing else, or that love is now a mere emotion. And we have succeeded in recreating God after our own image and in our own likeness. We are told now that God loves the sinner, but hates his sin. And as some rather innocent person said, "Who then and what then will God send to hell forever, the sinner or his sin?" And we are left with the strange issue that perhaps the majority of people that Christ died for and God loves and God has done everything He can for will perish eternally. That is not cheap grace, that is cheap love. Our concept of sin has changed. Sin is now thought to be irrelevant. That's why we can have professing Christians living filthy, wicked lives, Christian homosexuals, Christian feminists, Christian this and Christian that. We're all saved from hell in the future, but we're not saved from sin in the here and now. It is said to be the Son question, not the sin question. Sin is irrelevant. Jesus died for all sins. So now the real question is, do you know Jesus? Whatever that might mean. The concept of man has changed. I'm not talking about modernism. I'm talking about fundamental and evangelical Christianity in our day. We've discovered that man is simply not as bad as we thought he was. At one time, we believed he was depraved. Day, thoroughly, provis, crooked. That every part of man's being was affected and twisted by sin. We've come to believe, I mean fundamentalists and evangelicals now believe that man's basic problem is a lack of self-esteem. What a reversal of biblical teaching on the part of so-called biblical counselors. God is now left to mere external means and has no recourse to internal means to deal with man. What does that mean? Pastor, why in the world can't you use accepted terminology? Well, I've discovered it puts everyone to sleep. When your parents yell at you, young people, you just hear the same thing again and again and again and again, and it doesn't have any effect on you at all, does it? One of the best night's sleep I ever had was on a fishing boat. The Punky Doll was the name of the boat, named after the nickname of Mr. Breb's daughter in Morro Bay. I was on an abalone diving boat, and we were headed down to Point Conception on the coast, which is today Vandenberg Air Force Base, and I got down in the hold. I hadn't slept for 20 hours, and I slept about 2 feet from that engine all night long, and the droning and sound of the engine put me to sleep. It's one of those things you fondly remember. So your parents yell at you, and the preacher says the same things, and you conveniently just fall asleep. What do I mean, external means and internal means? God today is left with external means. He has no recourse to internal means in today's thinking. And so when we pray for the salvation of human beings or for men and women and boys and girls to make the decision for Jesus, we say, O Lord, We know you can't save them against their will. So we pray that you would make their life miserable. Give them great reverses in their business. Take away their health if need be, but just save them. Just is the English equivalent of the aorist imperative. It's just an expression of just save them, you see. An emphatic expression. What a horrible thing. I don't want any bankrupt sinners coming here. We need the money to extend God's kingdom. God uses internal means. He changes the heart. He quickens and renews and enables. And when sinners come to Him, they come most willingly, but they do so from a changed and transformed inner being. Our concept of salvation has changed in two ways. We no longer are monergistic, we have become synergistic. There will be no synergists in heaven. I'm not saying that's the unpardonable sin. Some of you don't even know what it is yet. Soon, together with ergon, work. Synergism, we brought that from Greek into English, means to work together or cooperate. God cannot save man without man's cooperation. His hands, those omnipotent hands, are tied in today's thinking. Monergism means the work of one. We believe that salvation is of the Lord. And that today is called heresy. There has been a complete reversal in the last 200 years of the Christian faith. And the modern gospel is rightly called the synthetic gospel because it's not the authentic gospel. And when you look at all of these things, and I'm not through yet, but when you look at all of these things, you see a counterfeit. And you see that what is left is not good news. How can I preach to sinners if God has done all that He can? What good news do I have from them? To herald a God who can save us from the reigning power of sin, transform our lives, and bring us to glory. Well, our concept of salvation has changed again because men are no longer saved from sin. They're simply saved from hell on the day of judgment. So they can live in sin now and have the world in one hand and Jesus in the other as a fire insurance policy from hell. What kind of salvation is that? Well, it's a salvation that doesn't actually save. But the Word of God puts the emphasis on a present saving experience from the reigning power of sin. Therefore, modern religion is quite divorced and separate from the religion of the Word of God. The concept of faith and repentance has changed. Faith and repentance are no longer seen as graces of the Holy Spirit, the result and effect of regeneration, enabling men to truly believe, enabling men to truly repent. Doesn't the Bible say explicitly that faith is the gift of God? Then how is it possible that in our pulpits today, faith is assumed to be no different than mere human trust and the native ability of the sinner himself? And so we have justification because of faith, which is works, rather than justification by faith. Faith is a gift of God, or faith as man's natural ability. There is not one aspect of the gospel that we have inherited that has been left intact. Our concept of conversion has changed. Conversion, and there are several words for that in the New Testament. One of the words is anastrepho. Strepho means to turn. It means to turn about. It means to have an entirely new and different lifestyle by the grace of God. The best that we can do is an inconsistent self-reformation, but we cannot deal with our own heart. The man who's addicted to sexual perversion may see sexual perversion out of fear of venereal disease, out of a fear of a host of things, out of privacy, out of denial, but he can't govern his own heart. None of us can. The man addicted to wealth and money and filthy lucre cannot govern his own heart. God changes the inner being of man, and we call this conversion, a totally different lifestyle that aligns itself in principle to the Word of God. What are we left with today? Decisionism. Either an irrationalism or an intellectualism that enables a man or woman, boy or girl, to live in sin, the life unchanged, and yet have a claim on Christ as a carnal Christian. Previous generations referred to such individuals as worldlings. Today, that describes the normal Christian life. I have not overstated the case. When we ask the question, what is the gospel? We have to deal with these issues. Let me quickly summarize. Our time is gone. The rough draft of the notes will be at the back. Rough draft because I had to edit them, correct them, and change them many times. But I'm giving you what I can a week ahead of time. I have to have these printed. Let me summarize this. We have lost, by and large, the truth of the gospel. We have lost this generation, the truth of salvation, so much so that when the preacher stands in the pulpit who preaches the Word of God, he is looked upon as a heretic and a cultist and a preacher of damning error. That's how far our society has drifted from the truth of the Word of God. I desire your conversion. I desire your salvation. Children, young people, the unconverted among us, I desire to see your life changed by the power and grace of God and the gospel, and to see you living for God and rejoicing in the Lord. And in order to do that, I must deal with the defects, how we came to be in this position, and then point you to Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from yourself, can save you from the reigning power of sin, and present you before the presence of the Father, holy and blameless in His sight. The modern gospel fails to produce an holy people. And that, my friend, is the very purpose of God in love giving us the gospel, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Look to Christ. Flee to Him. Close with Him. Know what it is to be reconciled to God and experience forgiveness of sin and the glory of biblical conversion. Father, bless Thy Word. Bring glory to Thyself. Might we indeed look to our profession from top to bottom. Might we be certain that we do not believe in a false message and thus have a false hope. But, O Lord God, enable us to close savingly with Christ in faith and know the truth and glory of biblical salvation. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who alone is Lord. Amen.